Please open up in your Bibles to the book of Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 this morning. And we will be in verses 27 to 33 on the topic of authority. As you guys know, we're coming off of the last couple of Sundays teaching on the fact that Jesus is the King. And we looked at Jesus' triumphal entry and the fact that he presented himself as King to Jerusalem. And then we also looked at him going through the temple and overturning all of the tables and casting out the money changers, presenting himself as King, cleansing the temple of what it had become. And that was a two-part series, Jesus the King, parts 1 and 2. Here, we are speaking on the topic of authority, but in reality, this could be Jesus the King, part 3, and really discussing the authority of the King. That's what this could be. And so we're going to be talking explicitly about Jesus' authority today and about authority in general. And so that's kind of where we're going this morning in verses 27 to 33. Follow along with me in your Bibles. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Authority is an interesting concept or idea in our culture and society today. It's one of those things that changes over the course of time. Our approach and understanding of authority in today's day and age is vastly different from it was even 100 years ago, much less 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago. Now, this is largely in part due to cultural shifts and trends that happen over time. And up until now, especially through the process of the scientific revolution and the advance of technology, questioning authority has become something of a dogma in our culture today. It is actually praiseworthy for you to question authority. You're actually lauded and encouraged to question authority in today's day and age. And so we have a very different look on authority than did previous generations. Listen to this quote from the Office of Research at UC Santa Cruz. It says this: "Questioning authority means challenging assumptions and rejecting complacency. It's not about rebellion or change for the sake of novelty, but about examining traditional paradigms through a new lens, about thinking differently, about thinking clearly and creatively with vigor. It is at the heart of the scientific method. It's about asking the right questions and seeking answers in unexpected places. To question authority means ignoring boundaries, taking nothing for granted, and ultimately becoming a leader in innovation." End quote. You want to be a leader in innovation? You want to think creatively? You want to change the world? You've got to challenge authority. You've got to question authority. This is something that you must do. It's at the heart of the scientific method. The Freedom for Economic Foundation says this: "The questioning of authority is not only a good thing, it is a necessary thing. It is the backbone of freedom." You want to be free? You want to express your freedom as an American? Question authority. Question authority. This is something you ought not to take for granted. Questioning authority is a good thing. Or, of course, a typical quote from Thomas Huxley. Huxley said this: every great advance in natural knowledge has involved the absolute rejection of authority. Every great advance in natural knowledge has involved the absolute rejection of authority, according to Thomas Huxley. You see, authority is something that holds us back. Authority is something that stops us from achieving our full potential. Authority is something we must question and look away from and always ask, should I be submitting to this authority at all? That is the dogma of our generation. And so because of that, we have a very, very different view on authority today. In short, authority is outdated and it is a barrier to progress. Now, the reason I bring all of this up is that our passage is primarily concerned with the topic of authority. The Greek word is exousia. It's used four times in this passage, these short few verses. Four times the issue of authority comes up. And they are continuing to question him. Verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? Verse 29, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. And again, four times in the whole passage. It is what the passage is concerned about. And yet, the teachers of the law, the elders, verse 27, they did not realize how ahead of the times they were. I said, today in our modern era, we reject authority across the board. Questioning authority is what we ought to be doing according to society today. And the elders and the teachers of the law, in verse 27, come to Jesus and say, by what authority are you doing these things? They are asking the same type of question that is chanted and repeated in mantra to us over and over again today. You can almost hear their bratty teenage voices. By what authority do you do these things? That is their attitude. Now, the typical way to approach this text would be to walk through, talk about the fact that Jesus has authority. It's clear in the passage that Jesus has authority. And then come to the conclusion that we should listen to him because he has authority. That would be a typical way of approaching this passage. But you've heard that sermon 1,000 times, that Jesus has authority and that we should submit to him because he has authority. You should listen to him. So instead, I want to aim at a question that's, I think, a little more pertinent or relevant to our modern day and age. And it's exemplified here by the Pharisees and their interaction with Jesus. Instead of going through a simple message of Jesus has authority, therefore listen to him, I instead want to ask this question and see if we can answer it this morning. What good is authority if nobody listens to you? What good is authority if nobody listens? Here we have Jesus. He has authority. Four times it's mentioned in the passage. He demonstrates his authority, and they refuse to listen. So I want to walk through this idea and see if we can't gain some insight for our modern day and age with this question. What good is authority if nobody listens? Well, in order to answer this, we first have to ask the question, what is authority? You know, authority is a word we've all used before, we've heard before, but I doubt that you've looked it up in the dictionary lately. And so let's think about what authority is, what it means. Really, authority is the combination of two ideas in one. Power, authority is half power, or the strength to execute your plans, your purposes, your intentions. So you have power in a situation. In this sense, a parent has authority over a child because they are physically larger and stronger than them. You can control your child in a way that your child can't control you. Can you imagine if those roles were reversed? You will clean your room. No, I won't. Right? That's not going to work very well because if they were stronger and larger, you would have no power to execute your decree. You said to do X, they don't want to do X, nothing you can do about it. You can't make sure that it happens. And so that's one half of authority, having the power or the strength to accomplish your purpose or will. The second half of authority is righteousness. It is power plus righteousness that gives somebody authority. In righteousness, I mean the rightness of the will that is being executed. So, if you have somebody who has power, but they don't act or judge righteously, we call that person a tyrant or a despot. We don't put up with them, even in a family setting. Everybody knows of the stereotypical father who just rules over his family with an iron fist and lords it over them, and there's no gentleness to him whatsoever. None of us look at him and say, that's a great father. Because we recognize, although he may have the power to rule, he doesn't rule with righteousness, and therefore he lacks authority implicit in our minds. You need both righteousness and you need power melded together in order to have authority. Now, Jesus is being questioned about his authority because he just came in and cleansed the temple. He went through, he flipped over all the tables, he yelled at the Jewish leaders at the time, he essentially said, you know, get out. This was meant to be a place where people could come and worship God, and you've turned it into, you know, a banking industry. Get out of here. And he criticizes them. And it's shortly after this event that these teachers of law come to him and say, who gave you authority to do this? By what authority are you doing these things? Now, they're not questioning his power or his strength to do what he did. It's clear that he had power to do what he did because he did it. He walked in and flipped over all those tables, and he's not in jail yet, right? So he has done it. He has the power to do it. What they're questioning is the rightness of it, the righteousness of it. Who gave you authority? Who told you doing this is right and that you ought to be doing it? We don't think this is right. That is what they are questioning. They're questioning the rightness of it. Verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you authority to do this? They're questioning the righteousness of what he is doing. He's acting like a prophet. That's what he's doing what all of the prophets have done up until now. The prophets up until now have come, told Jerusalem, told the Jews that they're going to receive judgment because they've disobeyed God. And he walks into the temple and acts exactly like a prophet would. And what they want him to tell them is, I am a prophet of God. I am from Yahweh the Lord. Listen to me. That's what that's what they want him to say. And so they are essentially asking him, what gives you the right? And they're looking for him to answer that way. Now this gives us our first point of application as we begin to think about the concept of authority for our own lives. In our own lives, when you get into a situation where you're discussing things with somebody, oftentimes we might be questioned, what gives you the right? This is especially the case when it comes to morality in the current sphere, especially as you approach it as a Christian. Oh, you speak out against homosexuality? What gives you the right to do that? Oh, you speak out against adultery in our day and age and rampant overt sexuality? What gives you the right? Oh, you speak out against abortion and the fact that people are killing children inside of the womb in droves across this country. What gives you the right? That is essentially what is going to be asked of you if you speak out on these topics and these issues. People are always going to question your right to say things. And what I want to encourage you with this morning is that it's no different than with Jesus right here. Jesus came in, we know he's acting as an agent of God on his behalf, and yet people are asking him, what gives you the right to do what you are doing? This is a common refrain from those who are being confronted with their sin. In fact, it's a typical tactic to do this. Who are you to judge? It used to be the most well-known Bible verse in all of the Bible was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That used to be the most well-known Bible verse. Now it's judge not lest you be judged. Everybody in the society knows that Bible verse. They don't know John 3:16. They don't know anything about the gospel, but they do know if a Christian starts questioning you about how you're living your life, you tell them this, judge not lest you be judged. That's how you respond to somebody who might question your moral decisions. And frankly, there are entire swaths of people that take this approach to morality. Well, That's their truth. I have my own truth. I don't necessarily agree with what they're doing, but that's their truth. It's true for them. That is the mantra and mentality today. There's no longer any room in society for you to come out and say, this is objectively wrong. We as people should not be doing it. There's no room for that today. And so the first thing you'll hear whenever you step out to try and say something like that is, who are you to judge? Who made you king? Right? You'll get those questions. Now, of course, if the Pharisees asked that to Jesus, he'd say, you know, God made me king. But, you know, that's besides the point. So that is a common tactic in today's day and age. And don't be put off by it. I mean, you've got two options. You can either be quiet, and then they'll never say anything. They'll never question it because you're not questioning the morality of the issue. Or you can speak up in favor of Christian standards and get told, who are you to judge? That's the situation. Just know that you are in good company because Jesus is also asked that exact same question. But there's a nuance to this passage that I want us to see. It's not quite as clear as might be made out to be at initial light. Yes, Jesus has authority, and he's being questioned about his authority. But think of how the roles are right now. Jesus is a relatively unknown rabbi, you know, from humble beginnings, and he is challenging the religious authority of his day. You know, the question, what good is authority if nobody listens? In a sense, I know Jesus is the hero of the story, but in a sense, Jesus isn't listening to the Pharisees. Jesus isn't listening to the scribes and the religious leaders. What good is their authority? Jesus won't listen to them, right? And so you actually have a twofold not listening going on. What's going on here is a direct challenging of authority. Jesus is saying, you guys say you have authority, I'm saying I have authority. Who's going to win? Okay, that is essentially what's going on here. I said this a couple of weeks ago. When Jesus marched into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, he's essentially saying this. Who's in charge around here? That is what he is doing. You could almost think of it as an old Western. He rides into town, not on a horse, but on a donkey. You know, pistols at the hips. And he jumps off. And they walk out of the saloon. Who are you? Who's in charge around here? Right? That kind of mentality where Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. He's saying, this is my town now. And that is essentially the question. He's not submitting to their authority, and they're, of course, not submitting to his authority. All of Mark's gospel has been tied up with the concept of Jesus' authority. Jesus has been doing things the entire book that point to the fact that he has authority. He walks into a city, and he begins healing people, demonstrating he has miraculous powers and saying he has authority. That's not enough for him. He then goes into a city, and there's a man who is lame. And rather than just healing him, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Everyone starts to whisper. He's blaspheming. And then he says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? But so that you know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your mat and go home. Why does he do that? He wanted to show he also has authority to forgive sins. Because if he blasphemed, God would never have given him the power to heal somebody and make them walk. And so he demonstrates yet again that he has authority. He marches into some of the deepest, darkest Gentile territory, and he casts out demons and makes people well, demonstrating he has authority over the spiritual realm. He goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration. He is met by Moses and Elijah. Both are there. Peter is mistaken. He thinks they're all in the same playing field. So he says, I'm going to build a tent for each of you so we can stay up here. And immediately, Elijah and Moses disappear. The disciples fall to the ground. And when they look up, it's only Jesus. And they hear, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Demonstrating that Jesus has more authority than Moses or Elijah ever did. Over and over the entire book, it has been demonstrated that Jesus has authority. And of course, these last 2 weeks, he marches into Jerusalem as the king. He is the king. He has authority. He has demonstrated his authority the entire book. And then the foolishness of verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you authority to do this? Jesus has been interacting with these same scribes and Pharisees the entire book. They have seen him time and time again demonstrate his authority, and they have the gall to ask yet again, who gave you authority to do this? Now, of course, Jesus could answer. His answer could be, God gave me authority. The Father gives the Son the authority. But Jesus is quite familiar with the question I posed this morning. What good is authority if nobody listens? If these scribes, if these teachers of the law aren't going to listen to me, why on earth should I give my credentials to them? Why should I stoop to their level if they have no interest in listening to me? And so Jesus instead turns the tables on them. Verses 29 and 30. Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. Jesus has already demonstrated his authority. He doesn't need to do it anymore. So instead, he asks them a question and tells them that if they answer it, all right, fine, I'll tell you. He's kind of turned the tables on them. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 22 to 23. You don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes, you can write it down. It's familiar to many of us, I believe. For Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. That is essentially what's going on here. Here are the Jews yet again demanding a sign. Give us your credentials. Show us your authority. He's done it time and time again. And essentially he says, I'm not going to tell you my authority. Here, I'll ask you a question I know that you'll refuse to answer. He recognizes their state and why they're doing what they are doing. And so I'm also reminded of a passage in Matthew chapter 11. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, Matthew 11, 25. Here you have people who think they know better and they're not willing to listen. Have you ever been talking to somebody and you're talking to them and they're looking at you, but you can tell they're not like listening to you and processing what you're saying? They're not actually engaging with you, their mind's in another place. This is really obvious if after you're done talking, they ask a question that you had just answered, and you were like, I literally just said that. I literally just answered that question. This is the mindset of the scribes and Pharisees. They're not open-minded looking for truth. They're not looking to see, is Jesus truly a teacher? They're trying to trap him. They don't want to know the truth. They have demonstrated that time and time again. And so here in Matthew 11, 25, this is what happens. What good is authority if nobody listens? This is the state of these Pharisees. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. I love that passage because you have people all across the world today who claim to be wise, who claim to be smart, who claim to have all the information. You begin talking to them about things, and they like to point out how many degrees they have and how many that you don't have. You're lucky to be able to have a conversation with them. Of course you should be listening to what they say. This is the mentality and mindset of so many today. It's the mentality and mindset of the Pharisees. And Jesus says, I praise you, Father, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned. Somebody who thinks they're all smart and they know everything, they don't know anything. Nothing about your kingdom, that is for sure. But guess who knows all about it? Little children. People who are humble enough to submit to God. People who are willing to recognize their faults, foibles, and need. God will reveal himself to them, not to all these wise and learned ones. The fact of the matter is, Jesus constantly uses this refrain. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And he knows full well when he says that half the people present don't have ears to hear. They're hearing what he's saying, but they're not hearing what he is saying. They're not processing the concepts, and they don't recognize their own need. They don't have ears to hear. It's a fitting image, really, that Jesus is using there. Try to talk to a deaf person if you don't know sign language. Try to have a deaf person listen to Mozart. They don't have ears to hear. They can't hear. Show a beautiful sunset to somebody who is blind. Even try to describe it to them if they've never been able to see. It's going to be impossible for you to describe. They don't know what color is, much less what a sunset looks like. This is a fitting image for the situation that these Pharisees find themselves in. They're asking for authority, but not so that they can learn, but simply so they can trap Jesus and try and pin the charge of blasphemy upon him. If he says that I do this by the Father's authority, immediately they will condemn him for blasphemy. And so he doesn't do that quite yet. This gives us our second point of application as we consider the topic of authority for our current day and age. Sometimes your advice, feedback, even directives will fall on deaf ears. It will. I think all of us have experienced the pain and struggle of a family member who is falling into self-destructive tendencies and habits. And we want so desperately to reach out to them, to help them. We try to encourage them and motivate them. Try to give them counsel for their life. And it seems they can't hear. It seems like they won't listen. All of us will run into a situation where our counsel, our advice, our feedback, even our directives will fall on deaf ears. And again, know that you are in good company. Because here Jesus, speaking to these scribes and these religious leaders of the day, his message has fallen on their deaf ears and they have refused to listen. Look with me at verse 33. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Sometimes your message falls on deaf ears. And what is Jesus' response? You've got to get this. Some of you twist yourself into pretzels over people in your life who are deaf. They're not hearing, they're not listening, and you wind yourself up about it. Look what Jesus does with a person like this. "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." What good is authority when nobody listens? It isn't. When they're not listening, you need to move on. You need to recognize that this person is stuck in their way and take a page out of Jesus' book and respond, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." He doesn't answer any of their questions. He doesn't engage them in further dialogue. He shuts it down because these people are wasting my time, says Jesus. They are wasting my time, energy, emotion, passion, compassion, all of the above. And again, some people in your life will twist you in knots over this if you don't recognize at some point that you need to let them go. Not with malice, not with ill intent, not, "All right, we'll have it your way then." But we've talked time and time again about this. You know where I stand. I love you. I'm praying for you. But I can't support you in how you're living. I can't support you in your lifestyle. I can't support you in what you're doing. I'm always here if you need me. But I've also got my own family to worry about. Sometimes those are the hard truths that need to be spoken to loved ones in your life that have deaf ears and refuse to listen. One commentator said this about Mark 11 and verse 33. Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." The commentator said this: "God always leaves the apostate to work out his own doom." God always leaves the apostate to work out his own doom. I know some of you don't want to let somebody go to that. But that's what Jesus does here. That's what God does here. And if you cling to the apostate too long, they will drag you down with them. They will bring you down to the depths of hell right along with them. And so at some point, you have to let go. So, what good is authority if nobody listens? Well, earlier I said Jesus' power was self-evident. He marched into the temple and he flipped over the tables. He had the power to do what he did. What I meant at that time was strength or power. Authority has two parts, power and righteousness. We've talked about the righteousness, but here's where the Pharisees went wrong. Jesus had a lot more power than he thought, than they thought he did. He had way more power than they thought he did. The Pharisees vastly underestimated just how powerful he is. It's one thing to cleanse the temple, but listen to Luke 12:5. Jesus says this, "I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I say, fear him." Same word, authority. Jesus has the very authority he's speaking of right here in this haunting verse. They thought, okay, he has the power to come in and overturn the tables. We don't think he has the righteousness. But they didn't realize he has the power of heaven and earth. Jesus in Matthew 28 will say, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," after his resurrection. That is the kind of authority and power he has. And so he didn't just have physical strength and power to flip tables, but he actually had the full power of the universe behind him, leveraged against these scribes and Pharisees. They vastly underestimated his power. It's one thing to purge a temple. It's quite another to have the authority to cast somebody into hell, says Jesus. Fear the one who has that kind of authority. And he has that very kind of authority. Now, there's a picture for us in what he has done. Jesus has gone into the temple and he has purged it. He has cleansed it, if you will, purified it. And there's a corollary from the Old Testament to the New Testament with the picture or the image of the temple. The temple in the Old Testament was the place where God came to dwell. And if people wanted to meet with God, they went to the temple to worship him there. God dwelled in the temple. Now, after Jesus' death, the veil in the temple is torn in two. In effect, the temple is destroyed. And that system is no longer the system God uses to meet with his people. In the New Testament, after the book of Acts, God's temple, the place where he dwells, is the heart of every believer. Your heart is God's temple in today's day and age. Paul will even ask us in Corinthians, "Do you not realize that your body is a temple?" And he says to use it fittingly for the Lord. Our bodies are a temple. And in almost as literal a sense as you can, God dwelt in the temple before, so too now God dwells in our hearts, the new temple of God in the hearts of all of his people. And so, all of this to say, Jesus walks in to Jerusalem and begins to purge, purify, cleanse the temple. And I tell you, in this day and age, Jesus walks into each believer's heart and begins his work of purification. He walks straight in and begins to flip over the temples that house all of the idols. He begins to tear apart your passions and your goals for worldly and useless things. And he begins to shape and mold your heart after his desires and his will. He begins to purify the temple of your heart. Now, the reason I say all of that is we just read that Jesus has authority over your soul. He can cast you into hell. And so, if Jesus would walk into your heart and cleanse and purify your heart to be a dwelling place for him, all I can encourage you to do is to submit to that work, that authority that Jesus has. The fact of the matter, what good is authority if nobody listens? If Jesus is just a man and nobody listens, his authority is no good. But Jesus isn't just a man. Jesus is judge of all the universe. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. What good is authority if nobody listens? The answer when it comes to Jesus is that everybody will listen. Either now or in the age to come. But everybody will listen to this King of the universe. He has all authority. And so all I can encourage you to do is in this time, in this moment, submit to that authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we will all listen sooner or later. And if I were you, I would make it sooner rather than later. Now, rather than end on a hellfire and brimstone note, I really am Baptist, aren't I? I feel like half my sermons are hellfire and brimstone. Rather than then end on that note, here's an especially important aspect of Jesus' authority. Look at this. Jesus has that level of authority. He has that level of authority. But turn with me to John 10:18. We're going to end here. John 10:18. Authority over all the universe? Authority to cast people into hell? They try to capture him in Gethsemane, and Peter pulls out a sword and starts swinging. Jesus tells him, stop. If I called all the angels, don't you think they would come and wipe all these guys out? Right? He has all of that authority. But how does he choose to use all of the authority? Heaven and earth, the God of the universe, completely behind his back, everything he could ever want or need at his disposal. And this is what Jesus chooses to do with all of the authority of the universe. John 10:18. No one takes it from me, speaking of his life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. The authority of the entire universe behind his back, and Jesus chooses to lay his life down voluntarily. I have the authority to command a legion of angels to destroy these Romans, to destroy these Pharisees. I can do all of these things. And with all of that authority behind my back, what do I choose to do? To lay my life down. To die on behalf of my people so that they may live. The fact of the matter is, yes, with the authority to cast people into hell, Jesus has been long-suffering and patient with us. Thousands and thousands of years, he gives man and woman year after year, day after day, an opportunity to come to him and to turn to him in repentance. He could have ended this whole thing long ago, but instead he demonstrates in a remarkable way how he uses his authority in a humble manner, how he uses it gently and mercifully. And so, our third application for our modern day and age. What good is authority if nobody listens? First, some people are going to question your right to say things. Second, sometimes your authority, your directives, your wisdom is going to fall on deaf ears. But finally, we ought to take a page out of Jesus' book here in how we act towards those deaf ears. Because what does Jesus do? He acts towards them with mercy, love, kindness, dying on the cross. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. These very ones that he has condemned. And so if I can say it in this way, that typical Christian doctrine of kill them with kindness. You have somebody in your life who refuses to listen. You have somebody in your life who continues to have deaf ears when it comes to your advice, your feedback, your help. They're constantly taking advantage of you. Kill them with kindness. The disciples asked Jesus, how many times should I pray for my brother or forgive my brother if he asks for forgiveness? Seven times? That's a lot, right? I should forgive him seven times, right? Jesus says, no, not seven times, but 77 times. Or some translations, 70 times seven times, right? What Jesus is saying is keep forgiving, kill them with kindness. And these are the standard, typical biblical instructions we always receive. Pray for your enemies. Love those who spitefully use you and persecute you. This is what transforms human hearts. Kindness, love, all in the midst of horrible, being horribly taken advantage of, really. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. It's not like Christ came and it's like we were God's people, we were so faithful, things were going bad for us. Oh no, and Christ was like, you know what, I'll sacrifice for them. I got this, right? No, we were a disaster. We were enemies. We were shaking our fists at God, and Christ came and died for us. So too, those in your life who are shaking their fist at you, who are reviling you, speaking out against you, spitefully using you, Jesus' response with all of his authority was to die. And our response, with what little authority Jesus has given us, is to die to self and to allow ourselves in that sense to be used for the greater good of others. This is so clear here that we must see it. The kindness and the patience of God is so strong. And we are called to replicate, bear the image of Christ in the world by demonstrating that same level of kindness and patience. Don't get me wrong. I know it can be hard. It can be very, very difficult. But this is the attitude that Jesus held towards those who reviled him. Instead, he reached out to them and loved them. And that is what we are called to do as well. Kill them with kindness, pray for them, tell them you're praying for them, keep showing up, and God, in his mercy, may turn their hearts. It's only God who can unstop the deaf ears. It's only God who can make the blind to see again. It's only God who can do those things. And if somebody in your life is deaf and blind to God and his will, it's only he who can open their eyes and unstop their ears. Pray for them. That's the most powerful tool at your disposal to help them. Pray for them, pray for them, pray for them. I want to end with a quote from Romans chapter 9, verses 22 to 24. I love these verses. Again, listen for the kindness and patience of God. Listen to this. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, all as one? This patience, this kindness, the objects of mercy. Pray for them, have mercy upon others, and in doing so, you are reflecting the character of your God. Let it be so. Let's pray. Father God, you are good. I thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And I pray that you would help us to have the right mentality, attitude towards those in our life who don't hear, don't listen, who seem to be spiritually blind, Lord God. Please help us to reach out to them with the love of Christ. And I pray that you would demonstrate yourself in our lives and theirs as well. Be with us and help us to meditate upon your words this week. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.